Good afternoon again, everyone. Welcome to church. One announcement again, the reminder that the PRTS class has been postponed from this coming Tuesday to next week Tuesday. And also our call to worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 147, verses 7 to 9. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise to the harp, on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes the grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Will you join me now in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, The Day of Resurrection?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship the Lord by singing from 170. Praise waits for thee in Zion, all men shall worship there. 170, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we will read three different passages of the Word of God. First from Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. And then secondly, we read from Psalm 130. And lastly, from John chapter 3. But first, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Our text will be verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Then turning to the Old Testament, to Psalm 130. We will read the whole psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We read the first 8 verses. John 3. Verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So far the reading of God's holy word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and following which we sing from Psalter 247, and we sing all 6 of those stanzas, O God, our help in ages past. Let us confess with our heart, in our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 362. Based on Psalm 130, we sing all three stanzas in response to the preaching. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week from the first verses of chapter 2, we heard that all men and women apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are dead in trespasses and sins, that all deserve the eternal condemnation for these sins because they are under the wrath of God. If you embrace this truth as the word of the Lord teaches, where do we find any hope? What is a message of hope for people who find themselves in this kind of predicament? People who were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. People who were indulging in the lusts of their own flesh and the desires of the flesh. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in our text where that hope comes from. And it's encompassed in those two short words at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And these two words, in many ways, they contain the entire gospel. They describe to us that the only way that we can be set free from this natural predicament we find ourselves in is through the intervention, the divine intervention of God Himself. Well, sin has brought us into a hopeless situation. God, He intervenes with His grace. Before the grace of God, we were enslaved, we were lifeless, and we were destined for eternal condemnation, being under the wrath of God. But because of what the Lord has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are made alive with Him. And they are raised with Him to reign with Him forever. And that's the hope of the gospel. And let's consider that more carefully, looking at verses 4 and 5 under the theme, life after death. Life after death. We will see how this is initiated by the intervention of God, how this is acquired by the resurrection of Christ, and how this is confirmed in the lives of Christians. Life after death. We see how this is initiated first then by the intervention of God. Maybe you heard the quotation before from Benjamin Franklin, God only helps those who help themselves. But that theology is entirely inconsistent with the first verses of this chapter. If we are dead in trespasses and sins, there is no way in which you can help yourself. Apart from the glorious intervention of God Himself, you are absolutely and completely helpless. In order to have life after death, we need the intervention of God Himself. And that's why the first words of our text are actually some of the most glorious words in the whole of the Bible. But God, we are lost in darkness, walking in the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air, indulging in the lusts of the flesh. But God, you see, Paul is saying that except it was for the divine intervention of God Himself that each and every one of us would be absolutely and completely lost forever, being dead. Now, this is not only objectively true, as it's recorded here in Ephesians chapter 2, but it's also in the experience of the people of God. We read from Psalm 130 together a few moments ago, and this psalm, it highlights these exact same truths from the perspective of the experience of God's people. At the beginning of Psalm 130, we find the psalmist crying out from the depths to God. And then in verse 3, we find the reason for his distress. He says, if you, Lord, would mark our sins, O Lord, who could stand? This is something that he's learned, you see, by his own experience. He has struggled with it. Even as we heard this morning, he struggled with it all his life long. And he came to realize that as a sinner, he was helpless before God. He has realized that there was nothing that he could do himself to get himself out of his own predicament. He was sinking, you could say, in the quicksand. It's coming up over his head, and he realizes his danger, and he cries to God from the depths. Because the psalm doesn't end after verse 3, does it? After his confession of his need, of his guilt, we find the same word that we found in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. You see, after he confesses his totally unworthiness, he turns to the Lord as his only place of refuge. He confesses, if you would look at me in my sin, if you would mark my sins, then I would be condemned. But there is forgiveness with you. He turns to God. And so the greatness and the wonder of the gospel is all the more clearly seen when we contrast it with the darkness of the human heart. You see, often the gospel is displayed in these small words, but God. In ourselves, we would all be consumed because of the wrath of God against us, but there is forgiveness with thee. There's hope because there is a God who is a God of grace and of mercy. Now, this fact doesn't leave you passive, because if you're passive in your predicament, you don't really understand the danger of it. What would you think of a man who was literally sinking in quicksand, and so he was there helpless? And what would you think of such a man refusing to cry out for help? Would you think him to be a wise man as he slowly sunk deeper and deeper, first up to his waist, then up to his shoulders, up to his chest, and finally even over his head without uttering a sound? Is it reasonable to think that he would be passive, that he wouldn't cry out for help? And now just imagine if someone was standing near to him, ready to help him. Would it be reasonable to think that he would remain passive as he was encompassed by the quicksand and sunk deeper and deeper? Would he not reach his arms out and beg the one who stands there to pull him from his mire? Well, the Lord promises to answer us when we cry out to him. He promises to save us from our sins. And so as we realize our helpless predicament we find ourselves in, the only reasonable response is that we cry out to the God who will help us. That we cry out unto him who stands near to us, who promises to help us and to answer us when we cry to him. That would be the natural response, wouldn't it? And the Lord is ready to help us, isn't he? We have that confirmation in our text, don't we? Because we might ask ourselves, well, what would motivate God to help us? If we truly are as bad as Paul says we really are, as he said in the earlier parts of this chapter, why would God even bother to save you or to save me? Why wouldn't he just leave us in this predicament? Why wouldn't he just consume us in his righteous indignation? Well, Paul tells us that this God is rich in mercy. That this God is a God who is filled with love. He has a great love with which he loved us. That even when we were dead, he makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we are taught it is because of the mercy and the love and the grace of God that he wants to save us. It's not because we are so lovable, not because we are worthy, but because of God's mercy, because of God's love and his grace. In other words, the fact that God makes us alive in Christ is because he finds the grounds for that in himself, in his own character. And this shows us that our salvation is grounded in the unchangeable character of God himself. When Moses asked to see God, he received this defining revelation of what the Lord was like. The Lord, in Exodus 34 we read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that a wonderful description of the Lord? And isn't that exactly what Paul is saying in our text this afternoon? You see, this is so important to Christians because rather than it being a threat, it is an incredible comfort that God stands behind our salvation. You see, if we would in any way think that our salvation was dependent upon us in any way, on anything that he saw in us, how hopeless it would be, how depressing our lives would be. But since the work of God is grounded in his own mercy, it is grounded in his own love, it is grounded in his grace, since it has that foundation, we realize that it will never fail. Our salvation is sure because he changes not. It is permanent. It is secure as he reaches out to us in love first. We love him because he first loved us. And therefore these two words, but God, they're among the most glorious words in all the Bible because they speak of God's intervention into our desperate condition. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. And ultimately, the Lord intervened by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners. And Paul repeatedly comes back to this truth, that it is our hope is found in God himself. Our hope for life after death is grounded ultimately in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And we see this in our second point, that our life comes after death because it's acquired by Christ's resurrection. It's acquired by Christ's resurrection. And you notice that our life here comes by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly here, our union in his resurrection. And Paul actually not only refers to the resurrection of Christ in these verses, but you'll notice also to his ascension. You look at verse 6, we're looking beyond the text. He raised us up together. It speaks of his ascension. And then it speaks of his session, his seating at the right hand, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And we'll come back to that next week. But for now, see that our life after death, it comes to us by virtue of our union to Christ. He made us, or he raised us up together. He raised us up together when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Or actually, that's not the phrase I want. He made us alive together. The raise us up is his ascension. But in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. So life after death, it comes by our union to the resurrection of Christ. Now here Paul is describing what happens to a Christian in the most radical way possible. He's speaking about life after death, resurrection from the dead. And it's impossible to think of a more drastic change than the raising of the dead. And what it means that as Christ physically arose from the dead, that we have been spiritually raised from the dead with him. And what the Lord Jesus did physically for Lazarus when he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth from the tomb, he does for us spiritually, for those who are saved. He raises them from the dead. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that every conversion is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. It's as much a miracle as the physical resurrection of someone from the dead. Now notice the manner in which Paul describes this again is by virtue of our union to the Lord Jesus, and we hope to flesh that out some more in our post-communion service next week. But for now, notice that Paul doesn't say simply that Christ was raised from the dead and therefore we can have hope in him, although that's true. He states that even as Christ rose from the dead, so his people are made to rise together, or made alive together with him. Now we've noticed in our study of Ephesians how Paul ties in the spiritual blessings that we may enjoy through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He ties them in all together. By faith we are so united to him that all that's Christ becomes ours. And as a result, everything changes. A Christian, you see, is a fundamentally changed person. He's transformed from death to life. And the changes are not simply minor changes, but they are the very center of our being. They are a change, you see, of identity. They are a change of our very nature. When one is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we become new creatures in him. The old has passed away and all things have become new. So becoming a Christian doesn't mean adding a certain morality to your life, but it's a radical change of life. It is a new life in Christ. And what our text is speaking of here is coming to life, and it refers to being born again, or having a new heart, or passing from death to life. And we should think of this in two different ways. The first, in regards to our status, or what the Lord says concerning us. And the second, in regards to our condition, or what changes in us. And these two principles, they work together. There is our status, and we can call that our forensic righteousness. The righteousness that becomes ours. That there is no condemnation before the judgment seat of God. But then there's also this transformation of life, which means that our life is never going to be the same again. So the first, regarding our status, it refers to our legal position as we stand before the throne of God. Paul said earlier that what was our position? He says, in the beginning, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And as a result, we were what? We were children of wrath. That was our status. That was our legal position before God. But Christ, by his death, he pays for our sins, and therefore, by his resurrection, he raises us to a new life. And while before we deserved death, Christ nailed our sins to the cross, and he gave us life. And so his perfect righteousness, then, is upon our account. And so we are considered now to be alive. We were legally under the curse of death, but now, by union with the Lord Jesus, we are under the blessing of life. But there's more than a legal change. There's also a new condition, a radical transformation of life. And this means that not only does something happen concerning us legally, but there's also something that happens to us. We are new creatures in Christ. And this means our nature has changed. We are new creatures in Him, not only in our position before God, but also in our very nature. And we refer to this coming to life as regeneration, or the new birth, or being born again. And Dr. James Boyce, he teaches how this change affects our whole outlook we have in life. He says the following. He says, when God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration, we become something we were not before. We have a new life, and this life is responsive to the one who gave it. Before this, the Bible meant nothing to us when we read it, or it was read in our hearing. Now the Bible is intensely alive and interesting. We hear the voice of God in it. Before this, we had no interest in God's people. Now they are our best friends and our co-workers. We love their company and cannot get enough of it. Before this, coming to church was boring. Now we are alive to God's presence in His service. Our worship times are the very best times of the week. Before this, service to others and witnessing to the lost, it seemed strange and senseless and even repulsive. Now they are our chief delight. What made the difference? The difference is ourselves. God has changed us, he says. We have become alive to him. We are new creatures in him. And that same radical change was taught by our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus when he came to see him at night. Our Lord said to the Pharisee, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this was puzzling to Nicodemus. But the Lord was speaking here of a spiritual rebirth. And how do you know if you have passed from death unto life? How do you know that you have been born again? Well, we see this in our third point, where we see how this resurrection to life is confirmed in the lives of Christians. Now, the Lord Jesus, again, he taught it very clearly in that passage we read from John chapter 3 when he spoke about being born again. He spoke of how this regeneration will display itself in the lives of Christians. You look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. But you can tell from where it comes and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so he makes this analogy to the wind. And children, can you see the wind? No, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, can't you? As it blows in the trees are moving, or as it blows the dust off the ground, then the dust is moving through the air, and that all teaches us that there's a wind, or you can feel it upon your face. Well, so it is with this new life in Christ, you see. It's not that you can take an x-ray of someone's heart and determine whether they have a new heart in Jesus Christ. There's no physical change that occurs at the time of regeneration. But nevertheless, you see the effects of it, don't you? You see the effects of this new life in Christ as it's displayed in the lives of Christians. And initially, we must say that comes to expression with repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. This always follows regeneration. Repentance over sin and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, He uses the Word of God and He applies it by the Spirit of God. And as a result, there's regeneration in the heart. But that regeneration doesn't lie dormant there, as some would teach, that it lies dormant there for many years and decades and then comes to display itself sometime later in life. No, the work of regeneration, this work of bringing to new life, it always results almost instantaneously in repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But after this initial repentance and this faith, there is a fleeing from sin and a desire to live a holy life. And so we might see both of these elements displayed in the lives of God's people. We heard of one this morning, how we're to be grieving on account of our sin. Paul puts both of these together in Romans 6 when he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but," he says, "alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So first there must be a death to sin. Now, some have used the grace and the mercy of God as a reason to continue on in sin. And their argument goes something like this. They say, "Therefore, since we have been saved by grace through faith and not of works, it doesn't matter how we live. If we continue in sin," they say, "well, then grace will surely abound." Well, this argument is actually as old as the Bible, because Paul deals with this more thoroughly in Romans 6, where he asks the question, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And the implication of Paul's teaching is that when we've been raised to new life through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been so radically changed that we can't go back to that old life. That would be inconsistent. It would be an offense against God who saved us. You see, in a certain sense, sin is more horrible after conversion than it was before conversion. Before conversion, it's understandable that one who is dead in trespasses and sins, that they are walking according to the course of this world and following after the prince of the power of the air and indulging in the sinful passions of their flesh. It's understandable. It's not excusable, mind you. God still will judge you concerning it. But it is understandable, because that's who you are. You are still lost in your sin. That's who you are. But after conversion, to live in such a lifestyle is inconsistent with who you are. When you've been made alive in Christ, to live in sin is inconsistent with who you are. Because you're called to walk in a new life, the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And this all reminds us that we are made alive to God through this rebirth. Those things which before were merely an obligation to us, were merely a duty to us, now they become our delight. Before, when we were dead, these things were distasteful to us. But now, when we're alive in Christ, it is through the power of the gospel that works in us that we become willing where before we were unwilling. We become able before where we were unable. And that's why Paul points this analogy out, to the fact that our new life is uniquely and inseparable from from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our life is energized, or we receive the same power as that power which rose Christ from the dead. And therefore, those things which were once impossible are now possible by the power of God. And so we read, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power," God says, "is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, Paul could boast, "I can do all things." No, that's not what he says. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, there are many times in the Christian life when we feel so hopeless and we feel so powerless and we feel so weak. And at times we, as a result, we even have this fatalistic attitude in our fight against sin. We simply give in to sin because we say, well, I can't resist it anymore. But do you realize that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given God's own power to fight against sin? That you, as a result of your regeneration, are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself so that you might be able to fight and conquer sin in your life? That you might live in all holiness before God? This is how we can strive after holiness. This is how we can attain purity in our lives. This is how we can be godly in the Christian life, is by looking to the one who raised up Christ from the dead. For as Paul wrote to 1 Timothy, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But if you're still an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, then you're still dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are alienated from God. You are yet in bondage to the devil. And your sin is indulging in your own sinful passions because that's who you are. But even worse than all that, if you're an unbeliever, you still stand condemned before the throne of God. You are still an object of the eternal wrath of God because of your sin. But the good news of the gospel is this. The good news of the gospel is that as you come to the Lord in repentance and faith, that you are then transformed by the power of God. You then are given new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. You then experience life after death. Life after death. You're liberated when before you were in bondage. You are a partaker then of eternal life. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that you have been raised from death to life in Him. You are no longer a slave to sin, Paul says, but a servant of the Most High God. And you then have power from on high to live a life that is pleasing to God. Every good gift, it comes to us by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this new life in Christ, but also further we read in the next verses that we'll be raised up to heaven in Christ and that we are seated together with Him in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace towards us in His kindness in Christ Jesus. We hope to hear more of that next time, Lord willing. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we come to you with thankfulness that there is life after death, and that even though in our natural condition we are lost in sin and in darkness, we are dead spiritually, that you, in your marvelous grace and in your mercy, motivated by your love, you intervened. You intervened so marvelously, O Lord, in coming to us in the gospel, coming to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we pray, O Lord God, that you will continue to work among us, that you will continue to intervene in the lives of those who are yet in darkness, showing them the way of life, and that you'll continue to unfold for us the glorious riches that we have by union with our Lord Jesus Christ, that as he rose again from the dead, so we too are raised to newness of life, and that you begin that resurrection by that marvelous work of regeneration in our lives, giving us a new heart, giving us a new nature, and a new life in such a way that we are made new creatures. And Lord, we pray that you'll continue to work out those truths in our lives in such a way that with this new power, we are able to overcome sin in our lives. We are able to soundly and thoroughly defeat the devil and the temptations of the wicked one, that we would no longer be those who give in to the indulgence of our own sinful flesh, that we would no longer be ones who are tempted by the wicked one and fall into his temptations, and that we would no longer be ones who would be walking according to the course of this world, but that your grace would be evident in us, and that we would show in our whole of our lives that we serve you, the living God, and that we are servants of you, the living God, and not the servants of sin. Lord, bless your word to our hearts in this coming week, and that as we reflect on these glorious truths, that we would look to Christ in all of his fullness and rest in him. Lord, be with us further in this day and in this week. Be with those who travel, some of us either leaving on vacation, some of us coming home, some of us going to visit family and friends, some of us traveling for meetings. Lord, we pray that you would safely bring us to our destinations. Give us a blessed time where we're going and return us safely here at the appointed time. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
congregation. Our doxology will be 316. But first receive the blessing from the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.